good it was to stir our hearts with that song and think. It makes some of the points that the lesson will make tonight and reminds us of the very things that we're here to talk about when we focus on the Lord's church. Now, if you went out here on the street and started to talking to people and ask them, is the church important? And tried to ask if, you know, that question to a variety of people, I guess the answers would be pretty predictable. I think a lot of people would come back the same way. Some would say it's really not important to them at all and they don't care anything about it. Others would be glad churches exist, but they really wouldn't give the time to ever be a part of one or be a member, certainly, of the church that Christ established. And some religious people, interestingly enough, would be real quick to tell you that a relationship with Jesus is essential, but the church is just kind of a matter of what you want to do about it. And it's whether you want to be a part of one or not. And yet, the Word of God comes back and says this in Ephesians 3, at verse 21, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. And this is not just for Jesus' time, Paul's time, our Father's time. This is unto every generation of men. Each new generation, the answer in glorifying Almighty God and bringing honor is to be in the church and in Christ Jesus. Every generation needs to hear this, and every generation needs to know the value of the church and how important it is. Now, I'm phrasing this lesson tonight with the idea of the uniqueness or the amazing features of God's church. What is amazing to us about the church? What are the things that capture your attention about it? These are truths that we might possibly heard all our lives, but have we ever thought about them from the standpoint of being incredible, something strongly capturing of our awe and attention? I think it's interesting, it says, no sooner did the church come into existence that everybody kept feeling a sense of awe. Now, part of that had relationship to the signs and wonders that were being done, but think about that for a moment. Our earliest brethren in the Lord's church began to feel like they were a part of something extraordinary, a part of something incredible, a part of something amazing. It was an awe-inspiring thing to them to be members of Christ's church, to be people that listened to the words of the apostles and the people that came together to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll get right underway. The church is amazing, and I think it's amazing in many ways, as you'll see tonight. But one of the things that strikes me about the church, this has all been planned before there ever was a world, a universe. God had planned the church before all of this ever came into existence. He had designed it. Ephesians 3, verse 9 and 11 says, now that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church. Listen to it now. According to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus. There had always been a plan in the mind of God. God had always wanted the church to come into existence. And He had always agreed this would be the way God would make known His truth. We can say of the church that it has an eternal purpose. You can't say that about anything else. There's nothing else you could be a member of, be a part of, that has an eternal purpose like the church does. To be part of it is to be a part of something that lasts and goes into eternity. And I'm not belittling things we involve ourselves in life, whether it's golf or fishing or baseball or hunting or whatever it might be. That's fine, not wrong to have a hobby and have a little fun in life, but none of those are eternal things. None of these matter as far as life goes, but this really does matter. The church is something we will continue on in a sense, in eternity. The second amazing thing was just brought up by Brad and in the song that we were singing together, and that has to do with how much the church costs. I don't think we can go far into this lesson and not observe that. What was the price? It was the highest price ever paid in history. It was the greatest value ever offered. We're all told, as the Lord's people, you were bought. You need to really let that sink into your heart. You were purchased. You were bought. Jesus bought you. How? What price? Well, we read over here in the very passage that Brad mentioned a moment ago in Acts 20:28, the church of God which He purchased with His blood. Now, we know the richness of the story behind that, and we don't want to lose sight of that, but won't try to tell all of that this evening. But the concept of what Christ did in giving His life for us and shedding His blood for us, this was strictly in mind the idea of paying a purchase price for you and therefore the church. Peter wrote this. He said, you know that you weren't redeemed with corruptible things like gold or silver from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. He was a lamb in prophecy. He was a lamb without blemish and without spot. He, indeed, was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but has been manifest for you in these last times. Think about that for a moment. Before ever God, you know, we look in Genesis chapter 1, and we start reading about the dynamics of creation, how God created this or that, and what time He created it. But the simple truth is, we begin finding out when we get to rich patches like this in the New Testament, that God was already planning. God already has an idea in mind of what He wants. God wants the church to come into existence. God is foreordaining a way for the church to come into existence. He is foreordaining Christ to come before the foundation of the world. All of this was in the mind of God, was in the plans of Almighty God. The third thing about the church, and I really intend to try to move through these, among other reasons, because in case you haven't guessed, if you have 10 of anything to preach in a sermon, you're going to have to hustle. So that's just my motivation tonight. The church is amazing to me because we don't have a headquarters. We don't have an earthly headquarters. We don't have a place on the earth where the president or the group of men that run our church meet. It is run from heaven. It is designed to operate with our head being in heaven. It says in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 23, when He worked, which would mean that God worked this in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead, He seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality, all power, all might and dominion, and every name that's named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. Jesus Christ has the greatest name of all, has the most dominant position of all, has all authority in heaven and on earth. And then God put all things under Christ's feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that fills all in all. Just imagine that we operate with the permission of heaven. We do what heaven wishes us to do. He says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 17 and 18, that Christ is before all things. In all things, in Him, all things consist. He's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, so that in all things He might have the preeminence. It's God's wisdom and God's will that Jesus Christ step to the forefront of everything. He has preeminence, first place in everything. Jesus has to have first place in the church. Jesus has to have first place in our worship. Jesus has to have first place in your heart, in our lives. Jesus has to be at the center of it all. Jesus has to be ruling it all. Our lives, as well as the church, are run from heaven. And I'm so thankful that they are. I'm so thankful. And this is why I find this amazing. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ does not operate by some plan whereby when the world changes, we have to change. When times change and people alter their opinion about this sin or that, we don't have to sit around deciding what will our church accept. We know what our head has spoken. We go to His Word, we restudy it, maybe make sure we're doing the right thing. But we're going to operate under the preeminence of Christ. And if it doesn't, it's certainly not the church of Christ. It certainly doesn't belong to Christ if they don't respect His preeminence. The fourth thing that I want to talk to you about tonight is that when you go back and think about how did the church begin, it had this momentous, incredible beginning that we read about in the Word. It's just one of those things through the years that brethren have been captivated about, because it kind of starts in Acts with the ascension of Jesus. And I'm kind of one of these guys that I've often thought the ascension of Christ, we talk about His life and we talk about His death and we talk about His burial and resurrection. But you know what? The ascension of Jesus Christ is pretty preeminent as well. This is an important part of the story. This is coronation day for Jesus. This is the day He ascends to the right hand of the throne of God. He didn't just fly away. He flew to sit at the right hand of the throne of God that day. He came to have all authority. And then He empowered and told the apostles to wait for the empowerment of the Holy Spirit that would fall upon them. And then as you open up the book and start reading in chapter 2 of Acts, the Holy Spirit does do that. He comes upon the apostles. And they began evangelizing all those that start gathering on that day and talking to them and doing something miraculous by speaking as Jews in everybody's native language. And then the apostle Peter stood up with the rest, but he gave an impassioned speech. It's sort of hard to believe this is the same guy that just a few days before didn't know whether he could say in front of a group of the people that arrested Jesus that I know the man. Don't you find that a little interesting? Just days before, he fears the idea of saying, I know him. I was with him. He denies it three times. And this day, Peter steps up and he says, evidently to thousands of people, tells them about Jesus, tells them about their responsibility in His death, tells them of their guilt, and tells them of the hope of the gospel, tells them about the fact that Jesus had resurrected from the dead. He is somewhat, I suppose you'd say, interrupted by a question, what would we do? Men and brethren, what should we do about this? And of course, we know that He answered that question by saying, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then we remember that those who received His word were baptized. Those that listened to it. And so that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Just imagine that. In one day, 3,000 come and become obedient to the Lord. They become the church at that hour, I believe, and that it is all beginning in this incredible way. There were so many prophecies about this. We'll look at a few of them in the later part of the lesson. But it's just so interesting to think about how from this point on, they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayer. And there's one part of it when I read all of this, I'm thinking, well, they do all these same things that we do today, and yet this was the beginning for them. This was the start of all of this. And it's so amazing to go back and review and remind ourselves that we had back there a beginning, and it all started, and how it all started, and the miracles that accompanied all this that the Lord did on that day. But the fifth thing we learn about in regard to the church, and we see them pretty soon engaging in this, that the church is amazing because it has a very unique purpose, okay? We have a purpose that's different from anything else on earth. We have a job to do, a responsibility. The church's work, it's not like anything else. It's unique. It was uniquely given to us by the Lord. Let's look at it. We have a responsibility as the church to evangelize. We forget these three things sometime and forget that this is what God designed the church to do when He planned the church. We would evangelize, meaning that we would reach the lost and help them, according to Matthew 28, as Jesus talked about there, become disciples of the Lord. That's what we'd be striving to do. We would edify one another. We would strive to do things through the preaching of the Word and the encouragement we'd give to edify and build up the church, the body of Christ, in order to keep it strong, make it strong, help it to be what it ought to be. And then we would have a willingness to help with the needs of our fellow saints in the Lord's church should those needs arise, that we love one another and care about each other enough to do those things. Now, look, I don't want to minimize those three things, and I'm not distracting from that because that is the work of the church. But sometimes when we say this, let me just present this for you to think about for a moment. There's sort of other ways to express this work, and I just want you to see these for a moment. Like in 1 Timothy, we talked about that scripture right at the beginning, 1 Timothy 3:15. He calls it the church of the living God, which is interesting right there. The church of the living God. We serve a living God. That's always good to remember. And then he says, this church of the living God is the pillar and the support or ground of the truth. Boy, you think about that for a moment. Who else has God given that responsibility to? Who did God say it's their job to be the pillar and support of God's truth? By pillar and support, you have to think of a building for a moment. And the building is out there, and sometimes, much in that day and time, they had columns and they had different features to support the building. We are a pillar and support of the truth. If you want to know how important this is, let me ask you this question. If we don't do it, who will? I don't mean just this congregation, I mean the Lord's people. If we don't do it, who will do this? Who in the world does this but us? Who has this job but us? You think the media, television media, movie people, or, you know, anybody like that's going to do it? Do they have any interest in being the pillar and support of the truth? You think the school system's interested in tackling this? Look, it's our job. I'm not trying to pass it on to anybody else, but the simple truth is, you can take it this way. If it is not done by the church, it is not done. There's no support of the truth if we don't do it. If we don't stand for it, if we don't believe it ourselves, if we won't teach it to our children, if we won't help others learn about it, there is no support and there is no, I mean, the truth is still there, but nobody's holding it up. Nobody's lifting it up. Nobody's holding it up for men to see. Like in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21, we read that as well. To Him be the glory in the church. Think about that statement for a moment. To Him, to God, be glory in the church. Brethren, can you understand how important all of this is when we read a statement like that? That this is a way, I believe it's one of the main ways that God gets glory from us in the church. I'm not saying you couldn't sing a song and worship God at home. That's not my point. My point is that you and I being in the church and being what the church ought to be and doing those kind of things we were just reading a minute ago, that brings glory to God. And that doesn't bring glory to God when we're just out here doing other things of life. And I'm not saying every feature of life is about the church. I'm just saying that this is a way God gets glory. And us coming together as the church and serving effectively as the church brings glory and honor to the true and living God that we ought to be bowing down to every day. Ephesians 3:10 says that the manifold wisdom of God is manifest or shown and made known by the church. Learn something interesting about that word manifold. In that word, that word probably in our language has come closest to the idea of variegated. Now, if you're not a plant person or a fabric person or something like that, you may not even know what that is. But what we think of as like a variegated plant with leaves that are variegated, it either has differing colors in it or it has different shades of colors in it. And the variegation is the idea of manifold, and manifold can also mean many faceted, okay? Now, what that's saying is that in the church, we don't have just one truth. There are many facets to God's wisdom. There are many shades to God's wisdom. And these are all on display in the church. And I don't know if this is all that he means by this, but for instance, when people can look at the church, they can see people that come from different social statuses, backgrounds, and all the rest, and they love one another. And they're not joined by flesh or by earthly things of this life. They're joined spiritually. And that's a facet of God's amazing, amazing church and wisdom. And then over here, there's another facet to it. You have parents seeking to raise their children by God's standards. And that's another aspect to God's wisdom. And I'll never forget when our kids started to school, and they didn't really know that much about us or, you know, my background or what, you know, being a preacher and all of that. But one of the first things I remember a teacher asking at a parent-teacher night was, "Do y'all go to church?" And I said, "Yeah, I'm the preacher there." He says, "We could tell it." And you know how they could tell it? Our kids were the only kids in class who knew how to sit down for an hour. All these other kids are out bouncing off the wall. They had actually learned to sit. Now, that's probably not what God means by His great wisdom, but take it for what it's worth right there. But the simple truth is, as we strive to teach and train our children, that's a part of God's glorious wisdom. And we could name 1,000 other things here about the manifold, many sides to God's wisdom. But the major point is, it's to be made known by the church. The church is responsible for this, showing the world God's wisdom. Now, here's something interesting, and you take this for what it's worth, okay? But you know, it didn't really say make it known to the world, although I think that's true. He said, make it known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Okay, well, I'm not in any particular heavenly places right now, so how do I make it known? And who are the principalities and powers? I think if you'll do some searching, and it comes up later in Ephesians chapter 6, principalities and powers are often code words, I guess you'd call them in Scripture, for the idea of angelic majesties, good and evil. I think they are in the heavenly realm. Now, this boggles a lot of people's mind, and I don't want to overemphasize it, but I would like for you to just think about it. What if us being the church was, among other things, not just this, but a gigantic lesson to good and bad angelic majesties, to say to them, here are people that choose God. You know, we know something happened where some fell of the angels, some angels sinned, Satan sinned. We don't know everything about that, but we know something happened back there. God wants a display. God has put us out here on display. And part of the display, I think much of it is to our world for them to see, but some of it also is to say something to angelic matter, the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. And I think, you know, it kind of like what it says in Scripture. It says there's great rejoicing in heaven. I would think that would be among those that are good angelic majesties. But there is great rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents. I would think that as they look down and observe what's going on, it says they long to look into all this. They long to know more. What does it mean when something that's their inferior, a man, chooses to serve God as part of the church? What does it mean when we work together and strive for the Lord's cause down here upon this earth, surrounded not as they are up there by purity and holiness, but by a crooked and perverse generation? What does it mean to heaven when they see people really striving to be God's people down here? Do you ever catch the importance of the church that way? We are the beacon. We are that city set on a hill that God meant to be out there for all to see, perhaps including the heavenly realm. What a wonderful, wonderful thought to go with about that. Okay, the sixth point I wanted to bring up, think about the fact that there is within what something that the world talks a lot about, but within the church there is diversity. There is actually usually great diversity. There are different backgrounds, different economic levels, different races, different, you know, different kinds of people, different educational backgrounds and all of that. But all of these people work together in unity. We strive, it is our goal to work together for the Lord in that way. How wonderful when the world can see it, when heaven can see it, the idea that we are united, serving the Lord, working together for the one faith. That's just a real good reason right there to stay united, to stay unified, because it's part of our example as the people of God. There's an interesting passage in the Old Testament, predictive. It's always been seen as predicting the start of the church and what would happen. It says in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established. So it's not that uncommon to use the concept of a mountain connected almost like a government in a sense. But the mountain of the Lord's house will be the chief of the mountains. It'll be established as the chief of all mountains. It will be raised or elevated above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Many people will say, come, let us go to the mountain of the house of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us concerning His ways, that we may walk in His paths. And I think part of what this is talking about is how the word of the Lord went forth from Jerusalem. The next verse actually talks about that in this text. But the point being that one day the mountain of the house of the Lord would be established and all kinds of people, all the nations would stream into it. That doesn't mean every single person, but some would be saying, many peoples would be saying, come, let's go to the mountain of the house of the Lord. Just think about that for a moment. I think about in the book of Revelation, which, you know, there's lots of figurative stuff there, but there's also really great teaching. And I think about this great scene described in Revelation 7 at verse 9. And imagine you're John and you're looking out and seeing these things he's seeing. And John says, boy, I looked out there and there was a huge multitude. A multitude that people couldn't even count, so many people. And they were from every nation and from every tribe, every people, every language. And these people were standing before the throne in front of the Lamb. Just think about all the different people. Imagine what heaven's going to be like. All the different people we will one day be a part of up there. But even now, we are joined together. You say, well, I don't see all of these people. But there's something extraordinary about knowing that somewhere, you know, in other countries right now, people love the Lord. People are serving the Lord. Some of them, they're so much poorer than we are. Some of them don't. Of course, none of them perhaps speak our language. And yet we're bound together in the Lord. We are one in Christ. And we think about over there that they're serving the Lord. People across the country, our country, are serving the Lord. Every tribe, every people, every language, all these people. And then on top of that, for us, we can think that there's people of all different time periods, of ages in the past. Our brethren from days gone by, our first century brethren on down through the ages when people were standing firm for God, all of those people, well, one day we'll all be together. But folks, even now, we're all the church. We're all part of it. We're all together. This is amazing to stop and think about this wonderful, wonderful unity that we can have as the people of God. Jesus had mentioned this. He said in John 13, 15, as I loved you, you must also love one another. Listen to this now. If you're ever tempted not to love your brother in Christ, your sister in Christ, if you ever get at odds and having trouble loving them, remember this. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. We must love one another. And we're going to have to get that within our hearts and remember it, not let them give up and not let petty things get in the way of that, because it's about something bigger than you and me. And we all must remember this about the church. Another great thing, another amazing thing about the church. This is something that defies human logic. How did it survive? How do you start with the crucified Messiah and a resurrected Messiah, but a crucified? As Paul said, that was a stumbling block to a lot of people. It was foolishness to others. How do you start with that message and you manage to convince the world? You know, I stand in awe of this. Now, brethren, listen to this. I stand in awe of the fact that in approximately 33 AD, as we can calculate, the church is coming into existence. And within 30 years, it has grown so much that it's reached Rome itself. It's spread. And Paul would actually say of the church, it has gone out everywhere into all the earth. The church had spread in 30 years. Folks, what did they not have? They didn't have TV. They didn't have radio. They didn't have newspapers. They didn't have magazines. They didn't have any place to put an ad. They didn't have any way to communicate. How did the church get from, like, you know, this start, like we talk about 120 or right there at meeting and the day that the church began surrounding the apostles, and soon 3,000 are apart, and then it keeps growing. But how does it get spread out all over the Roman Empire to where Paul could write a letter to a place he had never been, like Rome, and name off in Romans chapter 16 all kind of people that were a part of that church, and some of them he knew very well. We just don't understand. Sometimes we go out here, it's been told this week, it's been talked about among us when we visited. Some of the most amazing things that happen is to go in the Lord's church and go off to another place and find out, I know these people, or know some of these people. You know, I've had a friendship with this person before. I've known them, or they know something like this. I've gone and found incredible things. I've barely gone anywhere that there wasn't some kind of connection that we had. We met a fellow not long ago that just recently became a member of the church. And he was commenting to us, and it's funny because the Cisco's son and daughter-in-law have helped teach these people. But what, they're sitting up here is who I'm talking about. Well, these people were remarking to us all, they said, and I got to meet the fellow the other day, and he came up to me and he said, one thing I don't get. And I said, what is it? He said, how does everybody know each other? He said, you know the Ciscos? You know them? Oh, yeah, we've known them, just nearly Jesse, particularly all of his life. You know his parents? Yeah, yeah. You know the people in this church and that church? Yeah. He said, I hadn't seen anything like that in my whole life. So I didn't have any idea it was that way. But you know what? He was in awe of that. And I think that's a wonderful thing, because I think there really is a fabulous spiritual bond that we all have together, and we stand together, and I think I've gotten off point, but the point really was that we survive, and the church survives, and nothing can kill it. Jesus said, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against this. Death itself cannot stop the church. You know, you've all seen that image before. Nebuchadnezzar's dream that Daniel interpreted, we won't go over all of that, but we do remember in Daniel 2:44, in the days of those kings, this was the interpretation of the stone that strikes the image and knocks it all down. He said, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever. What a prediction. What a prediction for Jesus to say, the gates of Hades cannot stop this from happening. Just amazing when you think about it all. What an amazing thing that it survives. One of my favorite parts about the book of Revelation, and that's frustrating parts at times because we kind of get into areas we don't know quite what to think about it, but one of the most incredible things when I'm going through the book of Revelation and studying it is the conflict. And you know, you remember how in chapter 12, you see this dragon. And he tells you who the dragon is. You don't have to figure that one out. He says, well, that's the serpent of old. That's the devil. That's Satan. Okay? Dragon represents that. And he goes through various things, and we won't go into all that right now. But one of the things that's made abundantly clear in the book of Revelation is that the dragon, which is the devil, intends to use human agencies to stop the church, to destroy the church. He's first pictured as hovering over a child, which I think represents Jesus, basically, hovering over a child ready to devour him, but that doesn't work. And as you go down into chapter 12, he says, that dragon, he was angry and he went off to wage war with those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. The devil is waging war against God, Christ, and us. Don't you ever forget it. He wages war against anybody that keeps the commands of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Your enemies, if you're Jesus's, you're on bad terms with the devil He would like to wage war with you, and he will seek to wage war with the church. The joy in all of this, and it's not all joyous, but the joy in it all is what it says in the book of Revelation. They overcame him. They overcame the might of the governmental powers that he used. They overcame all of these. How? Because they didn't love their lives even until death, and they overcame by the blood of the Lamb. Look, we're going to win this. And we're going to get battered and bruised by the world. And we're going to get hit hard at times by the devil's agents. But we will win. We will be triumphant. I don't mean anything by that except that we will overcome by the blood of the Lamb. And the worst thing that they could ever do is kill us. And if that's all they ever do, that wasn't anything. Because if we've got the blood of the Lamb and are keeping the truth, then we've got all that matters. We will survive. The church will survive. It is amazing, and it continues to survive. The only thing that I know right now threatening the church is Christians that don't try hard enough. I think it cripples the church. I think we need to be stronger than we've been. I think we need to be more diligent than we have been. I think instead of half a crowd, we need a whole crowd here. Instead of half interest sometime in what we're doing, we need vivid, fervent, strong convictions that keep us going and faithful to the Lord. Let's be strong enough to make the church all that it can be, because it is a wonderful thing. God spoke through the Hebrew writer and said, it's a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. All right, the eighth thing I wanted to bring up, the church is amazing. Now, imagine this, the church has become the dwelling place of God. This is His teaching, not my teaching. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. Now therefore, and you can tell he's kind of speaking to Gentiles here, you're no longer strangers, you're no longer foreigners, you're now fellow citizens with the saints, and you're members of the household of God. So important to understand. The household of God, remember 1 Timothy 3:15, the house of God, the church of the living God. Remember that now? And then he goes on to say, we've been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and Jesus Christ is our chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building is fitted together, and it grows into a holy temple in the Lord. There's not going to be one more temple. We've got the temple of God. There was Herod's temple. It was rebuilt by the Jews in the days when they came back from captivity. And then it was built by Herod and just before Jesus' time. But look, we're the temple of the Lord now. And that means we are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now look, I don't want to get, you don't want to go overboard, and yet you don't want to go, you don't want to go underwhelming with that either. We are the dwelling place of God. How do you feel about that this evening? How do you feel that God thinks that the church is the place that He dwells today? That He wants to dwell in our hearts and our lives and be here when we gather together and worship Him. And He wants to be a part of all of this. The church, the dwelling place of God. I hope that sends chills within you to stop and think about that. The dwelling place of God. The ninth thing. The church is amazing because it in essence becomes the body of Christ upon this earth. Here Jesus leaves and goes to the right hand of God, and yet we are told that He is the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that fills all in all. He becomes the body. He is the head over that body. Romans 12 speaks a similar thing. It's not uncommon in the Scripture to talk about Him as the head of the body. In Romans 12, it says verses 4 and 5, we have many members in one body. All members don't have the same function. So we, being many, are one body in Christ. Individually, we're members of one another. And that's an interesting factor too. The church is a body, and the Lord establishes the concept of that illustration. Okay, we're a body. And you know that last line that he said there, I would have always thought he would have said it, you are members of that body. But instead he said, we're all members of each other. You ever think of the body of Christ that way? Do you ever think of the church that way? That we aren't just members of the church. We are, but we're not just members of the church. That includes the fact that we are members of each other. We are so interconnected in the church that you can't afford to think. It's like Paul illustrates in 1 Corinthians 12. He talks about, you know, you can't say to the eye over there, I don't need you. And the eye can't say to the foot, I don't need you. We are all connected to one another. We're all important to one another. We all have a function to play in this church. We're all important to the health of this church and to make it what it ought to be. We are His mouth to speak. We are His feet to go. And we are His hands to do His will and His work in the church. Let's be those things. We can't just sit around doing nothing. We've got to rise to our feet and do what the church really does. Now to our last point this evening. The church is amazing because we've got the best future that's ever been. Jesus, our Lord, taught about this in John 14, verses 1 through 4. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way, you know. I will go and prepare a place for you. I will be back. I will come again. I'll receive you to myself. Many other passages teach about this. And where I am, that's where you're going to be. Where I'm going, that's what you're going to be. I mentioned this scripture, John 17, verse 24, the other night, but Jesus said, Father, I want those you gave me to be with me where I am and to see my glory and the glory you gave me before you loved me, before the creation of the world. Because you loved me before the creation of the world, I want them to come and be with me. There's your future, church. That's where we're headed. And we know all those great heavenly descriptions about the church and all the things we learn about heaven and all the things we learn about that. Can I tell you something? I always think about this, but here's a fact. All of us have had good days. Some of us have had some pretty bad days in our lives. But one thing I heard years ago that so impressed me, and it was, you've yet to have your best day. And that's not just like, you know, a little pep talk. What I mean is, the day that you are allowed to be a part of God's eternal city will be the best day you've ever had. So you can rightfully say, one day I will have the best thing happen to me that's ever happened. And days, you know, for Christians, a lot of times we have some pretty exciting days, some pretty wonderful things, and some disappointments along the way. But I think about one day we're going to have the best day, the start of the best day we've ever had. And that's an eternal day, not a temporary thing. Oh, think about our future. You know, some of you are people and some of our visitors tonight, some even relatives and all the rest here tonight. And I think about, we don't see each other all the time. Some of it's years apart. But I think about y'all and I think about our folks back home and I think about other places I've been. Can you just imagine what a happy and sweet reunion that will be? What about the people that have gone on before us? The saints of God that have died in Christ. And we'll see them again, and we'll be with them. And we'll go into a place where the soul of man never dies. We're going to a place where in Revelation it says, there's no more tears, no more sorrow, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more death, but a forever and happy presence in the Lord. Now, how can you get a better future than that? How could it be more exciting and amazing than what the church has? More than just simply saying, well, those are things that amaze me. That's why I wanted to be a member of the church. That's what I've learned about being a member of the church. And that's why I will not give it up. Even when I'm disappointed sometimes, I'm not giving up. Because I'm forever amazed by it. And I have an amazing Lord and an amazing God. that are behind all of this, so you kind of get where it's coming from. Look, I said it last night. My purpose in this lesson is not necessarily to present something you've never thought about before. My purpose was to hopefully pep talk you and myself a little bit again into loving the church and appreciating it so much and knowing how fortunate we are to be part of it. I hope a little of that infectious love got into you tonight as well as we went over these great passages. If you need to obey the gospel, the Lord would add you to His church on the basis of your faith in Christ and your repentance of your sin. Confess Christ as the Son of God. Be baptized tonight. When you are baptized, you are added to His church. You're baptized into Christ. You are baptized for the forgiveness of sins. The blood of Christ cleanses you from your sins, and then you're added to the church. What? That's so wonderful. That's so exciting. I know why it says they kept on going about with the spirit of awe in that first century church. It was just exciting to be a member of the church. It's exciting today if we'll give it half a chance. If you need to, in any way, correct wrongdoing, I'd ask you tonight to think about. I said it the other night, the world at its worst needs the church at her best. Please, let's be the church at its best. Let's serve God effectively and faithfully and do the work that God's given us to do. We're going to stand and sing the invitation song. If we can help you in any way, please come.